Okay, I want you to picture the scene for a second. Lazarus, one of Jesus' friends, has died. And everyone was hoping that Jesus would have shown up before he died to heal him, to do something. But he doesn't. And so Lazarus dies. And a couple days later, finally, Jesus shows up and he's upset. His friend Lazarus has died. And everybody else, of course, is distraught. And they're mourning the loss of Lazarus, their friend. And Jesus comes and he interacts a bit with this. And then, you know, he goes to the tomb. And he has the stone that would have been in front of the tomb entrance rolled away. And he says, get this out. And they say, you know, he's been in there for a couple days now. The stench is going to be pretty bad. And Jesus says, okay, let's go for it. Let's do it anyways. And then he calls into the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, who was dead, comes out of the tomb. Dressed up kind of like a mummy. You know, like the grave clothes, the linens that they would have wrapped all around him, dressed like a dead man. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Now, are you imagining it? Are you thinking about it? You're Lazarus. You're Lazarus. You just walked out of the tomb, dressed like a mummy. Jesus has just called you out from the dead, and you are alive. What happens next? What happens next? What do you do? You've just been called from the tomb, called from the dead. Jesus Christ just brought you back. What on earth do you do? We don't really know what Lazarus did. He didn't tell us. The story kind of goes somewhere else. We're not sure. That's a big question, though, isn't it? We're in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, if you want to turn there with me. We're talking about paradigm shifts in this series as we go through the book of Colossians, changing the way we think about things. And I want you to think about this morning, and maybe there'll be a big shift in what it means for us to be alive. And I want to start by talking about the most profound if that we could ever imagine, the most profound if that you're ever going to come to in your life. Colossians chapter 3, it starts with this if. If you have been raised with Christ. Just imagine. Again, imagine it. This picture of Lazarus, someone who literally was dead and was raised back to life by Christ. And now Paul is saying, if then you were raised in Christ. If you were dead and became alive, do you understand what he's saying? If this has actually happened, aren't you just dying to hear, no pun intended, what happens next? I didn't plan that. It just came out. Just rolling with it. If you have been raised with Christ, don't you just want to hear what happens next? What happens to someone who was dead and then was made alive? What happens when Jesus Christ steps in and calls you out of the tomb? What happens when you are in the grave clothes and you've been dead and you walk out alive, looking like a mummy? What happens next? There are so many ifs that we could talk about in this world that would change your life. If I had a couple of $1 million, if I got a new job, if I had kids, if we didn't have kids, if I had my degree, if I finally was finished school, if I lived with different people in my university days, my roommate, if my family was this way, if this happened, if that happened, so many if. But if you've been raised with Christ, this trumps it all. If you were dead and you've been raised, don't you want to know what happens next? It's an amazing thing that Paul is doing for us. And he's building on the foundation that he's already built on. And we've been talking about in the first couple of chapters of Colossians, the idea that Jesus Christ has conquered the grave. He's conquered death. He is preeminent. He is supreme. He is the ruler. He is the Lord of all of creation, the heavens and the earth, everything. That is the basis of what Paul is talking about. Nothing can come against his love. We've already saying it. nothing can beat him down. Nothing can defeat him, not even death in the grave, because he has been raised from the grave. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realm, and he is ruling and reigning over everything. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ. This is such a powerful way of speaking. It's the way that Jesus spoke when he came and he taught about what it is that he was bringing people, what he was offering people. It's what we talk about when we kind of echo Jesus talking about being born again. This idea that you don't need to be just changed a little bit. You don't just need to take your life and all the things that you're seeking and all the things that you're hoping for and all the things that you're trying to achieve and then just add on to it Jesus. That he'll just be added on at the end and that will give you the kind of life that you want. Instead, he says that whole life that you've been living is really death. You need to die to that and then be born again, start completely over, transform, become a brand new person. It's such a drastic description of what Jesus says he does for us, he does in us. And Paul carries that on. C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way. He says, nothing in you that has died will ever be raised from the dead. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. How could it? Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Look for yourself, what you can do, and how you can accomplish it. And you're going to find that it's a dead end. But if you're willing to die to all of that, to be raised in Christ, then you're going to find Christ. And with him, everything else thrown in. With him, everything that you need in life. The happiness, the joy, the satisfaction, the fulfillment thrown in. Because it's in Christ that we find those things, not the other things. And what Paul is picturing us is not just a drastic challenge, but also an infinitely wonderful result. Look at what he says in these first few verses of chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, new life, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's an incredible challenge. To think that someone would say you need to die to yourself, you need to start all over, you need to be brought completely down in humility, to die to yourself, and you say, wow, that is daunting. But then he says, this is then where we rise in Christ. When he appears in glory, then you will also appear with him in glory. You've died. You've died. That is so challenging. That is so hard-hitting. But your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is now taken over, enveloped, taken by Christ Jesus, God himself. This is the wonderful prize that you have, real, true, risen life. This is what he's offering. It's an incredible challenge because some of us have so much to die to. It's an incredible reward that we're raised in true life. It's why I think Jesus says to some of the religious people and the people who have a lot going on, he tells them that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before you. And why does he say that? It's because the gospel, the good news, the message that God loves you no matter who you are or what you've done, to people who have a lot, is a great challenge. There's so much for us to die to, so much for us to break down. Those of us who have what the world would see as something going for us, a decent job, decent moral standing, decent social standing or economic standing, so much that we've built up in and of ourselves, it's hard to die to. But the people who are outcast and the people who have nothing, Jesus says, they enter the kingdom of heaven first. Because to them, they're so hungry. For many, they have so little to give up. But many of us, in our religiosity, in our striving, in what we've put on and built up for ourselves, have so much to die for. But we have so much to gain in the life of Christ. This is what Paul is offering us. True life. If you have been raised with Christ, now he's going to say, it's time to transport your life, your mind, your thinking, to where Christ is. To think about the things he thinks about. To set your mind and set your purpose on the things that he has set his mind and purpose to. To set your mind, what he's saying, is to his kingdom and bringing it to this earth. If you've been raised to Christ, it's time that you live like it, is what he's going to tell us. And he says, this is how you try if you find true life, enveloped in God, in Christ. So verse 5. If we're going to continue on this metaphor, he now uses another really strong metaphor. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This is the first step in what he's going to describe to us in the next few verses about what the old age is all about, what the old life looks like. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, because you're now setting your mind, your heart, on things that are above, things that are Christ-like. So this is what you're supposed to put to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. He says, put them to death. These are some of the things that you need to not just manage and not just try and do a little bit better at. These are the things that you need to go to the source and cut off its nourishment, cut off its very life. And the first list that he gives us is about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. So he talks about it. He says sexual immorality uses this term, which is broad, that first one that he lists. It's a term that encompasses really any kind of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Fornication. Adultery. Rape. Sexual assault. Sexual harassment. All these kinds of things. This broad and sweeping, you know, any kind of sexual intercourse outside of your marriage, that's sexual immorality. And that's where Paul starts. And then he's going to start taking a step back, and he's going to kind of walk backwards through this list. So he's given us this broad scope of ways that on our outer actions, we become sexually immoral. We act sexually immorally. And then he's going to walk back. So then he says impurity. Even further back, passion, or this this strong desire for something that we're not supposed to have, something that's out of bounds. And he takes even a step back. He says evil desire or lust, those ideas in our head that come to us that tell us to pursue this kind of sexual activity, to think about it, to fantasize about it, to indulge in it. And you see, Paul he's kind of given us this path of how you walk, and he's going backwards from sexual immorality and then back for the impurity, the passion that we have that's out of line, the evil desire or the lust. And then he comes to the end of the list and he says greed. In some of our translations, covetousness or something like that. Greed. And you got to stop and say, okay, he's giving us this list all about sexual immorality. And then he gets towards the end of the list and he's talking about greed. Why does he throw that in there? Did he just run out of words for different kind of, you know, sexual problems? He didn't. There's lots of them. There's lots more that he could put in there. So he's doing this on purpose to make us think about this. Why is it? Because he's backed us up and he's getting to the root of the problems that we have. And so he says covetousness or greed, this emotion and this urge inside of you to have something that's not yours. To control something that's not yours. To get what you want, even if you don't deserve it. And here he puts it at the end of the list to show us what sexual immorality is about. To show us how dehumanizing sexual immorality is. It's about greed. It is about us looking and saying, here is a person who can satisfy me if I can get what I want, no matter what I have to do to get there. It's about me saying my needs, my desires, my wants, the way that I think I'm going to be fulfilled is more important than a person. And so I'm going to use that person to get what I want. And when we use people, we dehumanize them. We take the image of God in which they were created and we reform them in the image that we would like them to be for the purpose that we would like them to serve. For us, what's the real problem here? Paul walks us back and says the real problem in our sexual immorality is that we are greedy and we have turned people into things and we have dehumanized them. This is the way that you live in the old age. where you think that you deserve all of your desires, all of the things that you want, all of your satisfaction met in whatever way, and you're willing to walk over people, whether it's your spouse or your girlfriend or your boyfriend, whether it's somebody that you don't know, then look how this broad vision of sexual immorality now all comes together in greed. Right? Our society says, hey, pornography is no big deal. It's just this healthy thing that people do and nobody gets hurt. But do you see, when we dehumanize people in our own greed to get what we want, we use people that we don't even know. We make them objects so that we can get what we want. And we may say it's a bit of a jump to go to some of the things that many of us would see as a more harsh sexual immorality of prostitution or other sexual misconduct, rape or sexual slavery. But Paul brings us back to that point of thinking about it. Here's where it comes from. It comes from this thought of greed, where we use other people, dehumanizing them for our own desires, for our own satisfaction. He says, you need to put that way of thinking to death. You need to put it to death way back and realize that it's covetousness, it's greed. It's when you think, this is what I want. And when that greed starts bubbling up and growing, it starts to build into our mindset, into our lusts, into our desires, to the point where we're so impure that we're willing to act out in horrible ways. And I don't think it's just in sexual immorality. I think Paul's just giving us one example. We can do it in our business lives, right? Where what we want becomes so important that the people we work with, we work for, or the people who work for us become simply objects that are there to do what we want, to get us to where we want to go. We can do it with our classmates that we will use to try and get ahead in terms of our schoolwork. And if they can help me with my tests, and if I can, you know, take a couple of cheats off of their paper and their answers and get that, and we start using people for us to get ahead. And in doing it, we dehumanize them. People that have been created by God in His image. Dehumanized. That's the old age. Paul says, if you've been risen with Christ, it's time to put that way of thinking to death, that way of feeling, that way of acting. And you know, we say that can be really hard to do because we're stuck in it. But you need to understand what Paul is saying when he says, if you have been raised with Christ, what he's saying is it's possible for you to make these kinds of good decisions. One of the things that we often assume about ourselves is when we hear that voice inside of us of temptation, that voice inside of us that's telling us to do things that we know we really shouldn't do, we think that that is us. We think that that's the true us deep down. And all we're trying to do in this life is to put us in a cage so that it doesn't come out in these bad ways. And all of the evil desires, all of the bad things that we want to do, that's us, our sinfulness, trying to get out. What Paul is saying is, if you've been raised with Christ, you're a new person. That's not actually you, not the true you. The true you is that voice when you hear inside of you craving to do good things, loving things, godly things. If you've been raised in Christ, your life is enveloped in Christ, in God. That's your new life. That's your new identity. That's who you are. You've been raised from the dead. And so Paul's acknowledging, we know it doesn't mean it goes overnight, that all of a sudden I'm free from every kind of temptation. But what he's saying is, who you really are is now in Christ. Which means when you hear that voice to ward off temptation, when you hear that voice to do something good, to do something loving, to bring humanity back to people in a positive way, that's really you. Christ in you, living in you. That's your true self becoming its true self in Christ. He's saying, put to death this other part. Put it to death. Verse 6, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming, or the anger of God. The word wrath, when we put it next to God, it's often translated wrath. It's the same word for anger. And here, it's the verb is for coming is that it's happening now, it's present. This is why God is angry, and he's justly angry for the way that we're treating people, because we dehumanize them when we act this way and when we think this way. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them. Again, you're no longer living in them. You have a new life. That's not you anymore. Now he goes on to a second list in verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Take them all off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Here's a second list, which is all about anger. It's about anger. He starts with anger, that same word for wrath. And then when he says wrath, it's actually a different word, which it's rage. It's when you bubble up. You know, you lose your temper, and it finally, you know, you blow your top on the outside. Malice. It's when you have ill will towards somebody else. You hope that they don't succeed. You hope that something goes wrong. In extreme cases, you hope that they're injured or they even die. That's malice. Slander, which comes from the Greek word blasphemia, which is, again, when we use it of God, we say it's to blaspheme God. When we use it of each other, it's slander, to talk about each other in a negative way, especially when that person is not present. An obscene talk from your mouth, which goes together with the slander. It's interesting that when I go through that first list about sexual immorality, it's more common that in the church we would say, yes, those are horrible things. Yes, those are bad, bad things. It's more common for us to look at this list and let things slide. You know, anger. When he says anger, at the core of anger, what the word means is to set yourself against someone else. What Paul is saying here, the way he's using this list, is to start with this idea. You need to put this whole sense of us, me, against you, we versus them, whatever. You need to stop thinking that way. This anger, which is, I am against someone else, we are against someone else, you need to put that off, because it is a killer of relationship. And this anger says, and you know what we do sometimes? We justify it, and we say, I am, what's the word? Righteously, I have righteous indignation, that's it. Which means, I'm allowed to be angry because the other person messed up bad enough. I'm angry in a holy way, as if this is what God wants for us. Paul says, stop thinking that way, that you come against each other. It's me versus you, set against each other. And then again, he's going to back up and show some of the ways this comes out. Not just at that final point when you are actually at odds with each other, but then further back in this way where your anger bubbles up in wrath into some kind of explosion where you lose your temper, or malice, even when you're thinking in your head that, oh, I don't think this person, I don't want them to succeed. I don't want them to get what they want. I don't want them to rise up over someone else. I don't want them to be well. And further back, even into slander. You know how often this happens, even in Christian culture and church? You know this happens in your life. You've seen this in the last couple of weeks, slander. Maybe you've called it venting. Maybe you've called it, I just have to get this off my chest to someone. Maybe you've called it a prayer request. That happens sometimes. But we start talking about each other, and sometimes we don't think it's a big deal. And you know how it goes sometimes? With slander, with gossip, it usually starts with a conversation that goes somehow like this. This just has to stay between us. You ever had that conversation? Can I tell you something about that phrase? When you find yourself saying that phrase or having someone say that phrase to you, just know that very rarely is that going to stay between you two. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? You go to someone and say, you got to keep this just between you and me. And then you start talking about someone else and you think, they're never going to find out and it won't hurt them because they won't know and I'm just venting and I'm just blowing off some steam and I just got to get this off my chest and it's not going to hurt anybody. And before you know it, they know and they know and they know and she knows and then the guy I was talking about knows. You say, how do they find out? Because it doesn't stay between two people. It never does. We got to wake up to this. Stop slandering. We need to understand how hurtful this is in the church. We say, yeah, sexual immorality, affairs, adultery, fornication, these are horrible things that need to be kicked out of the church. Paul says, you want to hear about a real relationship killer? It's anger. When you say, I'm against you, and even if I don't go to you, I go to someone else and start talking about you. The killer of relationship. And if you're risen in Jesus Christ, you need to take that off. That needs to be no part of your life. You have an issue with someone? Go speak to them in love. Go deal with it. You don't walk up to somebody else and slander and say, you know, this has to stay between us, but you know what so-and-so did. You know how they've hurt me. You know what they've done to me. You know how this has come out. I just need you to pray for so-and-so because you know how sinful they are. You know what they've done. You need to put this off. This hurts us in the church. And I see it happening in the church. And sometimes I get the fourth or fifth wind of rumors and slander that goes around that becomes so far from reality, so far from any fact. And I see people who sit with me and say, it hurts. It hurts that I'm hearing these things about myself, whether they're true or not. It hurts that I know people are talking about me. It hurts that I know people have ill will for me. It's a killer of relationship. Paul says what happens when we start walking down that road is we set ourselves against each other. Killer of relationship. If you're risen in Christ, how can you do that? You know, Jesus talks about, and I know how we can do that because I've done that. It's because we forget. It's because we allow this great and powerful message of the gospel, of the good news, of being risen from our sins and from the penalty of death, and we start to live again the way that we used to live before that became a reality to us. You know, Jesus had a process for dealing with these kind of anger. He said, when you see someone who's done something wrong, you see a speck in their eye, he says, first go and examine your own eye. Because what you're going to find is that there's probably a big speck, maybe even a log in there. And you're going to find that even if that person's hurt you or hurt someone else or doing something wrong or you don't agree with what they're doing or you don't think they should do what they're doing, you're going to find out that you're not so perfect yourself. And it's going to humble you. And it's going to remind you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and called you to be raised from your sinfulness when you didn't deserve it. When that happens, we can go to each other in compassion and love. And even if we still disagree with someone, what someone is doing, or they've hurt us or pained us, we're reminded of the gospel that has come to us, and we're infused with it again, and we go to other people and say, this is good news. I want to help restore you. It's not just you've done good or you've done bad, this binary decision. It is now Jesus challenging us and Paul challenging us to go deeper and to say, how can I restore my brother or sister if they're in a bad way? How can I restore our relationship if we've disagreed on something? Or if we've been set against each other in any kind of anger. And that will get messy. And that will hurt. And that will be painful because we do things to each other that hurt. And the people that we're closest to are most often the people that hurt us the most because we are sinful. And it means that if we're risen in Christ, we need to come back and be reminded, I'm risen in Christ. I was dead in my sin. I was dead to fix everything myself. I was dead trying to achieve good relationships and harmony with everyone. And then I was raised to life in Christ. And that's how I approach somebody else. That's how I love them. That's how I repair relationship. If you've been raised in Christ, it's in love. So Paul continues after he says, put all this off. And he's talking, he uses a metaphor of how you take off clothes. This isn't how you should dress anymore. You got to throw these things off and put on a new suit. He says, do not, verse 9, lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with his practices. Why? If Jesus is the king of the universe, if Jesus is sovereign over everything in your life and my life and the whole universe, why would you lie? Have you ever thought about that? Why do we lie? We lie to avoid embarrassment. We lie to get what we want. We lie to get other people to do what we want them to do for us. We lie to get out of trouble. But what if Jesus Christ has taken care of all of those things? What's left to lie about? How do you get out of trouble? Grace and forgiveness, because it's all I have to lean on. How do I avoid embarrassment? I find my identity in Christ. How do I get what I want? I find what I want in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is, don't you get how, if you really get this, that you're literally raised from the dead? Well, what are you going to lie about? Are you going to promote yourself by lying? Are you going to get what you want by lying? Are you going to trust in Jesus Christ? The New Age is first, it's about love. And second, it's about forgiveness. As he talks about this, we need to forgive one another. Don't lie to one another, seeing you've put off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one of you has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see, when I go back and I see the log in my own eye and realize how much I have been forgiven, how can I hold that against someone else? I've been risen from the dead, the death of my sin in Christ. Now, how can I go and judge someone else by a different measure? Someone else that Christ has already forgiven. I'm not going to forgive them. Do you see how ridiculous it is what Paul is bringing out? And so in the middle of that, just going back a couple of verses, Paul sandwiches what is probably the most important part of this whole passage. He says, putting on a new self, this is verse 10, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. That is, getting back to the image of who we're supposed to be when God created us, that we're supposed to be like Him. He says, then there's no Greek or Jew. There's no division between nationalities, circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no division in terms of your religion and my religion. Barbarian and Scythian, these are people who didn't speak the language and lived in other places. There's no us and them anymore. There's no slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the point. When we come back to be raised in Christ, we realize that we're all on the same plane. We're humbled. There's no difference. There's no divisions, or there ought not to be. He's saying, put that off. Take those kind of clothing off. Because Christ has done away with all of that. So he says, put on then. He's still using this clothing metaphor. This is what you're, if you put off those relationship-killing, dehumanizing things, then put on, and then he uses terms for God's people, that for God's people of Israel in the Old Testament, he's now using for the church, God's chosen ones, holy, beloved. You are loved, and you are chosen by God. You are brought into his family. Now, what are you supposed to put on? How are you supposed to live? Compassionate hearts. His hearts that feel for other people in love. Kindness, that is, people who take that feeling and put it into action and actually live it. That's what kindness means. Humility, people who say, there's no difference between me and you. No matter what our nationality, no matter what our language, no matter what our religion, we're all the same. Meekness, which is power controlled, not weakness, meekness. Power under control. It's a word that would be used for wild animals that would be trained for a purpose. Like a wild horse that was so strong and powerful and fast that could be trained to take a rider and would work in harmony with a rider. In patience. Bearing with one another. And if you have complaints against each other, being forgiving. Because Christ has forgiven you. How could you forgive, not forgive someone who has been forgiven by Almighty God? He says, above all these things, put on love. Dress yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is how it all comes together. It's love. That's how you act. Not me against you. Not I can use you to get what I want, to dehumanize you. Not in my greed. Not in my anger. But now bound together in love. And all this is intentionally, intensely, relational, because that's who God is. Do you see that? If you've been raised with Christ, other people, relationships become so important. You can't let any of this bog you down anymore. You now live a whole different way, intensely relational, because that's God. We see it in the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all working in harmony together, pointing to each other. He says, that's how you're supposed to live. Church, holy and beloved, set apart, loved by God, live differently, put on love. What do we say for application? Well, if we've been raised with Christ, then here's what it means. Number of things. If we understand that God has thought us so valuable that he would give us his Son to save us, to give us life, there ought not to be any desire greater that should persuade us to use someone else as an object. If we realize that while we were enemies of God, he treated us like his beloved children, there ought not to be anyone who is so bad to us that we would set ourselves against them relationally. If we find all our security in who Christ has made us to be, there ought not to be any reason to promote ourselves or to lie to one another. If we believe that God has died for me, even though I don't deserve it, there ought not to be anyone who we value any less than ourselves. Not because of race, religion, language, or worldly status. If we believe that we have been raised with Christ, then we will never see people in the same way again. If we have died to ourselves and risen with Christ, then it is his life. It's his life, not our life. Are we willing to surrender it to him? You know, go back to Lazarus. And it's kind of a funny story if you read into it a little bit. when Jesus calls him out, I mean, the way that they would have prepared a dead body to be buried, the way that they would have prepared Lazarus, is that they would have taken these grave clothes and they would have wrapped it all around his legs and feet and arms and, you know, kind of mummified him so he's all stuck together and bound together. And so when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," he's still all bound up. And so you got to picture how he's going to come out, kind of waddling around and hopping out. No, nobody's helping him. He's just kind of, "I'm coming, I'm coming." And finally he waddles out. And you got to think in that, part of what John is writing in John 11 when he writes this story, is he's trying to think, make you think of how stupid live people look in grave clothes. How absurd it is that someone who's living would be bound up like a mummy. You know what Jesus says to him, to the people around? He says, "Unbind him and set him free. Take off the grave clothes of death and let him go." It's the imagery that Paul's using. If you're alive, Lazarus, been raised from the dead, if you're still wearing anger, if you're still wearing this dehumanizing greed, think of how silly it looks that you've been raised from death. You're alive, and you've been bound in the clothing of death. He says, take it off and put on love. In this verse, in verse 14, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. No longer bound in death, now bound together in love." And Heavenly Father, it is your love that brings us together and holds us together. And I pray that you would once again show us grace as we have so often forgotten what you've done for us and allowed ourselves to become greedy, have allowed ourselves to become selfish and prideful and angry and set ourselves against each other. Lord, we desire to have relationships with each other that mirror the kind of relationships you want with us. And so, Lord, in a few minutes as we go to your table, we pray that you would refresh us, that this would be time where we draw close to you again in your grace, by your grace, and that you would send us out, not bound in our old life, but instead bound together in your love. For Christ's sake, amen.